Well, it's good to be here. And ladies, good to hear you singing. That was great. I haven't heard such good singing since this morning in the shower. So it's very good. By the way, Charles, it goes both ways. I have stories too. I was thinking of a story that would be appropriate and brief enough to set the stage for this morning. And Charles was in second grade, and we had really built up at our house a fun thing for him to do when he turned however old you were in second grade, and that was to read through the Bible 3 times in 1 year. So, yeah, that's not too much, 10 chapters a day type stuff. And he was excited, he was pumped up, he was raring to go. Matter of fact, the day before, he says, "Can I start now?" "No, you can't start." No, you can't. And so he started on the project in January. And then in the summer, we went up to his school, Charles and I, to play in the playground equipment. And it was on merry-go-rounds. I was pushing around the merry-go-round, and I was tired. I was ready to go home, and he says, "No, Dad, only thrice more." Thrice more. So that day we got rid of his King James Version. Got him an NIV. So thrice more. So all his twistedness and weird ways really are his mom's fault. So, but anyway. Turn to Psalm 1, if you will. I have an assignment to work on Psalm 1 just a little bit. This is the first time I have stood to preach for a couple months. My balance has somehow gone kaput, so if I happen to collapse and fall down, I won't be able to get up. So somebody just make sure I got the microphone, I can finish my message, all right? And but I'm going to do the best I can and see what happens. Psalm 1, of course, should be very familiar to you. It's a beloved psalm. It's important because it's a preface psalm. You know what I mean by that? Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 act like a book of contents for a book. It gives you the major two themes that you'll find in the book of Psalms. You have the godly life, and then you have the ungodly life. What you have in Psalms in particular, you have in Psalms abbreviated. Psalm 1 talks about the godly life and its prosperity. And Psalm 2 is connected to that. I'll explain it in just a few moments. And the rest of the Psalms talk about that, elaborate on it in particulars. The psalmist who meditates on his word in war. The psalmist who meditates on the word in sickness, or in pain, or in challenge, when slander comes, whatever it is, it goes on developing that particular theme. And so it's kind of a gateway book into the whole sacred hymn book of that we know as the Psalter, the 150 songs that you have there. It's easy, it's brief. The first 3 verses, the godly life, the next 3 verses, the ungodly life, and so its outline is very helpful for us. And it has profound truths. But I want to warn you ahead of time, and no matter what you've thought about Psalm 1, there are a couple issues that I'll point out to, and I'll try and drive those home that are going to be a little bit intimidating for you. They're intimidating for all of us. And I'm just going to focus on the first 3 verses and see if we can explain those enough, and I don't even think I'll get into 4, 5, and 6 of Psalm 1. Let me read it. "Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season. Its leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, and the way of the ungodly shall perish. Simple words, profound thought. Now, notice the way that this psalm starts. We know it's written by David, and we know that because the Jews would align both Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 into one unit. They considered it one psalm. And we know from Acts chapter 4, verse 25, that they referred to Psalm 2 as a Davidic psalm. David wrote these words, "Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing?" And that little quote so connects it with David's authorship. Its style is David, its rhythm is David, its theme is David, and so we probably understand that it's a Davidic psalm. What David does here is he describes the blessed life, and in particular, the blessed man's character described negatively and positively. And then the blessed man's prosperity. So you have his character negatively described, that's verse 1. Positively described, that's verse 2. And then his prosperity, verse 3. So it's easy to go through. Now to get all of those things for the ungodly man, you have to go to Psalm 2. Because Psalm 2 is very important also, it's the filling in of the ungodly man's life. Why do the nations rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? And what it means by that is the general population of humanity. The peoples imagine a vain thing. That's what the King James reads. But if you had a New American Standard or NIV or something like that, you would notice that it's meditate on a vain thing. The godly life meditate on one subject. The ungodly life meditate on one subject. You know what the ungodly life meditate on? One way or another, you can distill it down to this. They meditate on how to do away with the Word of God in their own life. Every decision that comes their path, every type of idea that they need to process, every choice they make, or everything in life, they're always asking. And it's done innately. They're always asking, how can I get away from obeying this? It's very subtle. They imagine a vain thing. It's an empty. It's a useless. It's a thing that doesn't produce anything. And they imagine a vain thing. Let us cast away their cords, God's cords, and their bindings, their laws, their commandments, the will of God. It's how do I escape from that? Because unfortunately, mankind has the mistaken view that they can be more satisfied if they disobey in a particular the Word of God as they walk through life. I mean, all of us are profound in doing that. We're profound in doing that because our flesh wants to do just that at every turn, unfortunately. You have a challenge today. You will be faced with 100 different decisions. Some are minor, some might be major. But those decisions will come at you on this particular theme. Won't I be more satisfied if I disobey the will of God? It's too constrictive, it's too narrow, it's too hard, it's unrealistic. And I disregard the Word of God and I do something else. And that's what your flesh will be talking to you. It's going to carry you. You won't get out of the parking lot till you have subtle little suggestions to that. As a matter of fact, those of you who have kids in the car, you probably won't get into the car before you are faced with, how do I react to this? How do I? And your flesh will say, react in a carnal way. The godly man meditates, of course, on the word of the Lord. We sang that, didn't we? Now notice, first of all, the first word in the word, blessed. I like this word. It might be translated with kind of a loose paraphrase, oh, how very happy. It's just a superlative word, oh, how very happy. It's not just happiness, oh, how very happy. This guy's pumped up. This guy's excited. This woman is elated with life. Oh, how very happy. And this person is happy. The word blessed comes from a Hebrew word, ashar, which means to walk. And that in turn comes from another Hebrew word, yashar, very close to it, to walk rightly or precisely. And the idea there is an emblem. Blessed is the person who walks in strict, straight conformity to the Word of God. That's the blessed life in a nutshell, in pointed out in one particular word that the Holy Spirit selected to be plopped in through the pen of David to start this psalm. Blessed is that person. Because all the satisfaction and real happiness comes from our conformity against the trend of the world, against our natural inclinations. Blessedness or happiness comes through a strict conformity to a path, a way of life. Blessed is the man. Now, I said that the description of his character is first negative. He walks not, and watch my hands, he walks not, according to the counsel of the ungodly, he stands not the way of sinners, and he sits not in the seat of the scornful. Now, each one of those verbs are perfect verbs. The idea there is it's the person's habit of life, the continuing direction of life, we say. So he walks in. It's not looking at something that is spontaneous or something that is sporadic or something that is occasional. It's talking about something that is that person's life. And this man doesn't do something. He doesn't walk this way. He doesn't stand this way. He doesn't sit this way. And the whole idea, I'm going to distill that because that's not really the burden of the message here for that I want to get across, is the godly man looks at the world and wants nothing to do with it whatsoever according to its ideas, its trendings, its cultural stuff. All of us have the baggage of the world. It comes to us every day. It comes filtered through TV, it comes filtered through social media, newspapers, that used to be newspapers. It comes through casual conversation in the workplace, and it comes through a multitude of different ways. But it's always antithetical to the Word of God in some way. Now, that doesn't mean that it radically comes out and says, hey, the Word of God is evil, don't obey it, or things like that. Many times it's very subtle. It just gives an alternative type of commandment or alternative type of lifestyle or decision-making apparatus. That's it. And the psalmist begins, David begins, by noticing something. I don't know how old David was when he wrote this, but he had lived life long enough where he has seen not only the study of the Word of God, what he had, those portions of the Old Testament that he had, but also by way of example of life. What is real satisfaction and what is real happiness? When have I experienced that? When have I not experienced that? And he was able to develop a philosophy of life in which, negatively, he kept himself estranged from and purposely pushing away the influences of his culture, of life, of the general population. He walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor does he stand in the way of sinners, nor does he sit in the seat of the scornful. And you can see each one of those is an ascending deliberation. First of all, he's just walking. Then he's standing as if to deliberate more. And then he's sitting as if in agreement. So the idea there, and that is really how conformity to the world begins and ends. It begins very subtle, but it ends deliberating. Deliberating as if in agreement with the world in its direction. By the way, noticing, and you're not going to get this in the English, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, I just read Hebrew scholars, but it says, blessed is, the King James reads, the man. That's in the emphatic position in the Hebrew. And so the idea there is, it could be paraphrased rightly, blessed is that man. Because it's pointing out a particular identity. Somebody who's strange. Somebody who's different from their culture. This is not just men in general. This is one among a thousand, one among a million. Blessed that man. That man does something different. Walks not with the ungodly, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the sea of the scornful. Because humanity is just going their way. The church are just going their way. They're doing their thing. They're just kind of bleeding off everybody else, and everybody's kind of not really different. Not really different from the world. Blessed that man that does not those things. They have understood that the world is an antagonist. It is against all true values that really matter. It's against all true virtue development that really matters. It sucks away your time, your devotions, your emotional energy. It leads you in paths that, of course, will be detrimental to you. But this man, that man, one among a million, okay? He walks not this way. He stands not this way. He sits not this way. He looks at the world, pushing the world away. Now that's its negative stuff, okay? We understand that, don't we? Just nod your head, like, you know, okay, there we go. Verse 2 describes his life in a positive way. But his delight, let me translate it the way it should read. His greatest delight. And not just something that he likes. It's not just something that he loves. That's what the author said in that song we sang, you know. It's just a love of his. And it's just a hobby he likes. His greatest delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. Now, first of all, and delight is every bit referred to there, his greatest delight in life. It's something that the person is obsessed with. He's broken away from the world, and having made that break with the world, she immerses herself in the Word of God and has this ongoing, insatiable curiosity to know the Word of God. And the law of God there is not just the Ten Commandments, not just the first five books of Moses. It's the written revelation of the will of God as long as it is made known at that particular time. So David would have, he'd have the law of Moses, he'd have certain historical books, he probably had the book of Job, he had a limited portion of the law of the Lord, but he immersed himself in it. He read it, he memorized it, he meditated on it, and then it says day and night. Now the idea there, let me tell you what that doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that that's all the person did. You have a doctor or two in your church, I'm sure. And when I go to that doctor, I do not want them reciting and meditating scripture while they're taking my trying to determine my diagnosis or prognosis. As a matter of fact, I want them rigidly committed to my case. You know, I don't want them anywhere else. I don't want their TV on. I don't want their social media to be a distraction. I want their total attention. Okay? And we all have responsibilities in life. We have conversations that we'll make throughout the day. Mothers have little kids which demand all the attention and more. But to meditate day and night means that every time that is available, every pocket time, the mind immediately shifts over to this process, which is called meditate day and night, meditation. So it's always there. It's not so much that it's a continual, it's that you look for the pockets of time in order to meditate. And it's day and night because it's always with you. You're always there. You're always going there. That is, your driving curiosity, which has become more than a curiosity, it's become a great delight in life, has been, I want to know the will of God. I want to understand the will of God. I want to be familiar with the Word of God. I want to study it. I want to appropriate it. I want to obey it in every means possible. And not an easy task. It's not written for the lazy. His delight, his great delight in life, is the meditation of the law of God. And in that law, he goes at it. She goes at it. Day and night. Now, meditation is a hard concept, okay? I would imagine that there are a few cultures in the world today that are so difficult for us to understand what true meditation is. I know there's a movement in that's kind of bled over into evangelicalism called contemplative prayer. I don't know whether you've ever heard of that, but contemplative prayer was borrowed from Roman Catholic mysticism. And the idea there is you might begin thinking about the scriptures in some way, but then you allow your mind to just become open and abandoned, and God speaks to you through the process, and you pray your way through the process. The Bible knows nothing of that whatsoever, but that's the new mystical element. To meditate, the word itself means to mutter, to moan, even to groan. It has both a cognitive element and an audio element. Now, we understand the cognitive, right? It's to think carefully about something. It's to grab a thought, a concept, in this case, a verse or a family of verses or chapter or something, larger portion, and you're cognitively working that. What is it? You're bombarding it with questions. What does this mean? What is it? Where is it going? What's the point of it? What's the main idea? What's the theme of the idea? How does he develop the points? And you're working that in a cognitive way. But the word also has an audio element. This is what's misunderstood. Because its origin is something that's audio. It means to groan or to mutter or to moan. And I think the answer is found in the prerequisite to meditation, also forgotten in our day, and that is memorization. When you review memorized portions of Scripture, whether they're individual verses or paragraphs or chapters or books, when you review those and you're thinking about them carefully, it's as if you're muttering and moaning. You're half saying words that come up. Major words kind of spring to the forefront. Blessed, he doesn't do this. He doesn't walk. He doesn't stand. He doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. But his delight, and you're thinking through some, which is silent, but then you're voicing other words, or you're voicing sounds of words. What you're doing is you're reviewing previously memorized Scripture in order to go deeper into that Scripture, to allow it to go deeper into you. The godly man is in meditation. He's not doing it. She's not doing it occasionally. She's in meditation. In the same way, the ungodly man meditates on how to get away from the Scripture in one way or another. They're working it that way. Now, meditation itself used to be the primary way in which you learn something. As a matter of fact, it's only been about 150, maybe 200 years since we got away as cultures from memorization. Memorization was the ABCs of learning. Meditation was the learning process itself. I remember reading in Plato's philosophy, and he was very concerned that people were beginning to write books. And he was writing some books himself. And he was very worried that people would lose the ability to remember rote memory what they were studying, because now books are available. We see that today. It's social media. And it's being able to get anything on omniscient Google that you want. And because of that, people no longer rote memorize things. Why should I? I ate lunch and discipled a guy probably twice a week, every week, and he's a petroleum engineer. Smart guy, knows math, you know, which I don't. And every time the check comes, he does the same thing. You know what he does? He gets out his phone and he punches up what 15% gratuity would be every single time. And you know what I do every single time? It's self-evident. You look at it and you calculate 15% and you write it down. So I'm always just looking and I write down the thing. It's not a profound thing. And he's stumbling along, punching in all the... And I remind him, he has the ability to do that, but he doesn't use it because it's easier to let his phone do the work or let your calculator do the work. He told me when he went to engineering school that they never did a math problem without their calculators. And I thought, what a shame. What a shame. Plato was right, and he observed the problem. Because now we are in a generation now where you talk about memorization, and 80% of your audience has clicked off. I know what you're thinking. I can't do it. Baloney. You can't do it easily. You can do it. The ancients, that's what they would do. As a matter of fact, during New Testament times, and much during Old Testament times, they would sit in synagogues. Now, they don't have the scrolls of the Old Testament or scrolls of Scripture that they bring with them or that they could use during the week. But what they do have is they have the ability to sit in their pews, listen intently to the reading. There's always two things. There's the reading and then the explaining of the reading. And they'd listen to the reading and they'd memorize it like that. You say that's kind of unheard of. Yeah, it is to people who have gotten away from it. And we are the generation that have gotten away from it. We've left that as if that, well, that's just not for me. I went off to school in 1972 for college. And I was not what you'd call an academic. I was dumb as a door. And I went off. I never thought I'd go to college for once. As a matter of fact, I didn't even know where I was at. Somebody said it was college about the third month in. I was, oh, this is college, huh? And I just knew that I needed to preach. And somebody said, oh, you need to go to Chicago Moody Bible Institute and learn how to preach. Oh, okay. And I went off and did the thing. And it was very challenging for me. I had never learned. As a matter of fact, in high school, I graduated with a 1.7 grade point average. And that's by almost getting all A's my senior year. You know, I mean, really, I pulled it together. So, you know, but I no longer fit in the desks, and, you know, you got to shuffle off the others. Back then, we had Putnam City High School in Oklahoma City. They had, they'd put you, in the graduation, they'd put you in chairs according to your grade point average. I'm on the last row I'm fourth from the last seat. You know, they put the Cabbage Patch people there, and and we're just dwiddling, and which we've done through the whole time. And but I was involved with scripture memorization at that time, and I'm not talking about just the verse stuff. I'm talking about I was working on my first book of the Bible, the Epistle to Galatians, and it was just blood, sweat, and tears. I had never worked so hard for one goal forever. And I just worked and worked, and it wouldn't come. It just wouldn't happen. And I worked harder and devoted more time to it and just kept on with the stuff. And I found a recorder, and I put it on the recorder, read a chapter under the recorder, and listened to it probably 50 times before I would try and memorize this. And other kids were just, they were flying through class. I wasn't flying through class. I was struggling. And it taught me how to study. It taught me how to look for the main verb in a paragraph, how to swing everything around the verb, how the participles make sense according to the main verb, how everything, when you begin to see. Through the memorization process, nobody taught me that, but through the memorization process, I began to see how literature holds together and where it goes and why it goes this direction, not the other direction. And what was independent from me before, and that it never came from the memorization of independent verses, it came from the memorization of paragraphs and books, was that, first of all, this can be done, the hard work. Now, it helped that Warren Wiersbe, the pastor down the street at Moody Memorial Church, he was going through the book of Galatians, and I was able to memorize at paces that he would take up, and that helped a little bit. But mostly it was just simply the blood, sweat, and tears method of memorization at first. And I noticed the next book was a little easier, and the next book after that was a little easier. And then I took finally the Gospel of Matthew, and I thought, there's no way. It was a little easier. And Romans was easier, and Revelation was easier, and began to clip through these things as I'm in college and had the stuff in college. And here's the point I want to get over. My IQ at best was below average. I quipped that I was dumb as a door. I really was. I mean, you couldn't find somebody dumber. As a matter of fact, when I applied for school at Moody Bible Institute, they wrote me a series of letters basically saying, college isn't for everyone, And then they finally were more blunt. It's certainly not for you, I didn't understand things, and I was dumb as a door. But scripture meditation and memorization began to get me. And I began to work on it until it was easier. And I noticed that through the review process, I discovered early on that after you memorize a large portion, if you really want to get it where you lock into it, you have to repeat it or recite it about 40 times. And then it kind of locks in for some reason into my memory at 40 times. Well, I noticed in that process that I'm learning what was in Galatians or Ephesians or Romans better than commentaries. And it wasn't because I was smarter than them. I wasn't. It has nothing to do with smartness. It has everything to do with the repetitive, repeating, pondering, and thinking, along with that curiosity that God builds within that man among a thousand. And because of that, I couldn't stop. I couldn't help but meditate day and night. Well, the rest of the psalm there, Psalm 3. As a result of that, it's what's called a result conjunction. It's not just connecting. It says, as a result of what the person doesn't do, as a result of what the person does do, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. That speaks of stability, There's a strength there. And the rivers of water is canals of water, so he has water on every side, because life comes to us and we have the nourishment of the Word of God on every side. Whatever decision, I've got Scripture and I've got the Word of God and the will of God, and I understand that and I know that. I don't have to second guess that. And I've already made the commitment not to follow the ungodly, and so that's ready there. I am planted by the rivers of water, and it speaks of the stable life. And the stable life produces fruit, and the stable life produces leaves for beauty. And whatsoever he does shall prosper. It doesn't mean that you're going to be wealthy. It means that whatever you do, you'll prosper. And the real issues that mean something in life, you're prosperous with those. And in contrast is this ungodly life. They are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Chaff is the opposite of a tree-like man, a tree-like woman. Chaff is blown around by the winds. And there's no stability. There's no anchorage of reality, anchorage in virtue. They're just blown around with the winds. And it speaks of the life that's frustrated, the life where they're onwardly depressed, great periods of their time. There's just no firmness. They're not stuck and transplanted in an area where they gain nourishment. They're just blown away by the consequences of life. And some of what life gives you can be horrendously difficult if you face it on your own. The prophet Jeremiah quoted from Psalm 1. Changed it a little bit, but it's the same thing. Cursed is the man or woman that trusteth in man, that makes flesh his arm. And it says, he shall be like a brush of the desert that is blown around. You have tumbleweeds here still, or what are those called nowadays? I don't know what they call them. When I was a little kid, they called them tumbleweeds, and they blow across. They're just little plants that, you know, were uprooted, and now the wind carries them. And that's the emblem there. He shall be, you trust in others and you trust in yourself. Don't trust in yourself. Same passage says, the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? You can't know your own heart. You can't make your own decisions. Here's how a decision-making process comes to the ungodly. What will give me the most satisfaction? What direction? Two roads diverged in a wood, and I chose the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. You can't trust your own heart. And that's the whole point of Jeremiah's prophecy there, is because the nation was trusting their own heart. They had gotten away from the Word of God. They're on the verge of a devastating judgment. And as a result, the whole culture had just gone apostate, really. And so the psalmist gives us what? It gives us, I think, really the necessary fundamental key to prosperity in life. Now, all the other psalms are going to talk about that in various particular contexts, as I already said. And this is just kind of the first of others. An ungodly man, or a godly man, a godly woman, is known by something they stay away from, and that takes effort, and something they commit themselves to. And as a result of that, their life is going to be marked. It's going to be a certain way. And the same with the ungodly life. Now, of course, I would end with this. I don't know what time we're supposed to. Am I close to being over with? Okay. I would say this. Don't be intimidated, but start where you are. I really believe that meditation is contingent upon memorization, and the ancients would say the same thing. Okay? They knew that because that was the primary ways in which you would study anyway. If you were going to study botany, that's how you began. If you were going to study anatomy, that's how you began. If you're going to study this or that, you always began with rote memorization. In that case, it was rote memorization of the teachings of that particular discipline in life and whatever. And that takes them deeper into the subject than just simply a lecture or simply a cursory leading would go. And as they would do that, then they would graduate through certain series of questions and things like that. So start where you are without intimidation. It might be to start like we started Charles off, reading through repetitive reading of the Bible. I do not believe that reading the Bible once through a year will do much for you. I know, I'm against every voice you've ever heard. But I do believe repetitive reading will do a lot for you. It might be that. It might be repetitive reading of books of the Bible. Read 1 John every day for 30 days. Or it might be just the rote memory type stuff. Whatever it is, you start where you are without intimidation and say, I have a goal to get to. And the goal to get to is that I'd meditate day and night. You know what? You'll meditate day and night when something happens. When that is your reboot thinking. You know what I mean by that? When you're walking through life and you reboot there instead of onto other imaginations and vain thinking. You just, okay, where did I work on that last? Because it becomes what? As the psalmist says, my greatest delight. Blessed the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his, her delight is in the law of the Lord. And in that law do they meditate day and night. And as a result of that, they shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season. Its leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. Pray with me together. Our gracious Father, as we watch Jesus in the pages of the New Testament, and even the apostles as they walk through their particular ministries, we notice the distinctiveness of those men committed to your word. It was casual for them to rehearse, to pull from their memory the rich portions of your sacred library, because that was their thought process. That was their delight. They loved it. As Paul says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. May our meditations be pleasing to you because they focus with laser focus upon the great quest to know what you have said through your word. I pray for my new friends here. I pray that you give them that insatiable curiosity, a desire that would transition to a great delight, that would cause them to meditate day and night, to find a way, to rearrange schedules and what they do during the day in such a way so that they could accomplish this through the good working of your Spirit. And we would thank you. All your blessings come to us, we know, and we are indebted to those. And especially the blessingness that we have because of your word and all it produces. And we pray, Father, that we would become distinct men and women among our generation, one among a thousand. And we pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior. Amen.